Well, I'm going to start this morning by talking about a couple of times when my name was in the newspaper. The first time was a few years ago, and someone in the congregation had read this article and liked it that their pastor was in the newspaper, and they made copies so everybody in the congregation could see it. And the headline was, "Daniel Miller arrested on charges of DUI, driving under the influence." So they're like, "Hey, my pastor's in the news, all right." Well, you may know that Daniel Miller is a very common name. And fortunately, this article included the man's middle initial. My middle name is Richard, and his middle initial was not R. So I can clearly say that is not me. Not an article I liked, but the church liked it. I thought that was pretty cool. The other one is one I like more. When I graduated from high school a long time ago, my grandma gave me a scrapbook. And a lot of it was like sports, like clippings from the newspaper, headlines and box scores and that kind of stuff, and souvenirs. And anyway, on one of those, probably my favorite one in the book, the headline says, "Miller scores 20 and leads his team to victory." I like that one better than the other one. Now, I mentioned earlier that the name Miller, the Daniel Miller is a pretty common name. There were three seniors on our basketball team with the last name of Miller, and we weren't related to each other. We had a couple underclassmen with the name Miller, too. Fortunately, on this headline, it doesn't give the first name or middle initial. It just says Miller, because I've never scored 20 points in my life. But I like that headline, and I'm keeping it there, because I want people to think that well of me. You ever want people to think a little more highly of you? You ever want maybe people to think better of you than you are in reality? Ever want to maybe minimize or hide some of the bad stuff and just hope that people see the good or even better than the good? I'm like that. Brandon talked some about the Enneagram, and in my number, I'm even wired to do that a little bit, to have to project a better image than the reality is. So if you ever feel that way, maybe you'll be properly blessed by the words that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount as I am. So we're going to open up this morning in Matthew. And before we start reading the scripture, we're going to talk a little bit about who this guy is who's writing these words down. The Gospel of Matthew was written by, any guesses? Matthew! Yeah! All right! So Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew was a tax collector. He was well-educated. He knew how to document and write. And a lot of scholars believe, because there are four different Gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're basically a biography of Jesus, some of his life. And Matthew, a big theme throughout his Gospel, is how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And so Matthew wants to point out how Jesus has fulfilled predictions and fulfilled the law and the prophets of what we call the Old Testament. And that is also a big reason why Matthew is the first gospel located in the New Testament, because it's like a bridge, the bridge between the old and the new. So this is a theme of Matthew, and it really is emphasized here in this verse. He's quoting Jesus in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And there is a theme. Again, this is a theme in Matthew, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that the law and the prophets said someone was coming who was going to be a game changer. There was an old covenant put in place until the new could arrive. And it's right here, it's this big theme that Matthew has, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The New Testament book of Hebrews also has that theme of writing to primarily a Jewish audience at the time, and trying to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And this is what it says in Hebrews 8:10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what the author of Hebrews is referring to here is how Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. And there's specifically a couple of prophets that he's pointing the reader's attention to. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there are places in those where Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about how God is going to do a new thing and there's going to be a new covenant. And God is going to give people a new heart. And he's, instead of just having laws out there, he's going to write his laws on our hearts and our minds, and he's going to do something new in the people. And that the author of Hebrews was saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So let's go back now to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that was loaded with a lot that we could look at this morning. But right now I want to think about how Jesus' audience would have felt as he's just delivered. This would have been like a bomb that they heard. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been shocking. I was trying to think of maybe some comparisons that we could use that would be equally discouraging or similar. Maybe if we said, unless your commitment to the church exceeds that of Paul the Apostle, and unless you suffer more than Paul the Apostle, unless you write better letters to churches, plant more, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe unless you're a better evangelist, your level of evangelism exceeds that of Billy Graham, unless you can gather the crowds that Billy did and lead as many people to the Lord, unless you exceed that, you're not going to enter. Or maybe unless the way that you take care of the sick and the poor, how you serve people, exceeds what Mother Teresa did, you're out. You're not going to be in. Don't even bother. Or maybe even unless you change the world like Martin Luther King Jr. did, and you fight for the oppressed, and you lead these huge changes, unless your level of change that you produce in this world exceeds that of MLK, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you do. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had an elite level of righteousness. Just as these people we've mentioned, Paul and Billy Graham and Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King Jr., just as these people are elite, so were the scribes and the Pharisees. There's that saying, you know, I don't even know what it means for sure, but it's kind of interesting. No one out pizzas the hut, you know. No one out righteousness the scribes and Pharisees, you know. They were like, how do you do that? You don't. So it would have been like, how do you even get higher, let alone match or get close to their level? So we're looking at it, and we're going to move on, and we're not going to go very much further today, because we're asking that question of like, what does that mean to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It seems like an impossible standard. We're going to look at just one little teaching here. We're going to move on the next week, but we're going to focus on one practical way that Jesus talked about it, of fulfilling the law and exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So, Jesus said, Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now here, Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. So the law prohibited physical violence, retaliation against those you were angry with. So you couldn't commit murder. You weren't supposed to be violent towards another person or act out of rage. But Jesus is going straight to the heart. And he says, everyone, it's inclusive language, isn't it? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You angry with anyone this morning? No, just kidding. Don't raise your hand. Anger is part of the human condition, isn't it? That's challenging. We're going to look at some other advice from other New Testament writers. One of them comes from Jesus' brother James. He gives this really good advice. We're talking about anger. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So there, James is acknowledging that we may be angry, but he cautions to be slow in anger. Don't be easily angered. Don't be irritable. Don't be easily agitated, easily offended. But be careful with anger. You need to be careful with it. Because I would reckon a guess, and I wish I could just sit down and talk with everybody here and find out what's going on. But this is too big of a crowd to do that with. But if I heard your story about someone who made you angry and why you're angry, I would probably say, I'm angry at that person too. That person deserves your anger. You would probably, most of you, I'd probably even say you're right to be angry at this person. This person was ridiculous. It's maddening, maybe what they've done, what they're doing. And I agree with you. I would even use a church word, throw in a church word and say, this is righteous indignation. We should be angry at this person. It's the right thing because they're wrong. They've done wrong. And some have horrible stories about people who, again, deserve anger because they've done awful things. So anger is human. We cannot just pretend that the anger is not a real thing. It is. And I don't think that Jesus is just saying if you're ever angry, you're sinful. So let's look at Paul's advice. Because he wrote, be angry. There is a time and a place to be angry. Be angry. There's some people that do wrong, or there's some things that are wrong, and it's okay to be angry. So Paul said, embrace that. Be angry. But then he says, and do not sin. And then this next statement, I think, is really important. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So if we look at what James said, don't be easily angered. And what Paul said, don't hold on to anger too long. I think maybe we're starting to get somewhere. Because the anger, we can be too quick to get angry, and we can hold on to it too long. Now, you might be thinking, well, what is too quick and what is too long? Remember, we're in New Covenant. God is writing His laws on our hearts now. So only we can, only the Holy Spirit works with us about what is too quick and too long. But we can't really define that. But that's what the New Testament writers seem to be saying about anger. Yeah, it's human. But we can be careful not to be too quick to get mad. And don't hold on to it too long and become bitter. Too quick and too long. Winston Churchill had a famous adversarial relationship with a woman called Lady Astor. And she once told him, Churchill, if I were married to you, I would poison your coffee. And he responded, well, if I were married to you, I'd drink it. And I think that's a pretty good illustration of anger, isn't it? Anger is that thing, and sometimes we're right, but anger is that thing, and people say it a lot, but it's like swallowing poison and hoping it kills the other one. Because, man, when we're too quick with it and we hold on to it too long, we might, that person who deserves our anger, it's not poison in them, it's poison in us. So Jesus was warning us about the dangers and James and Paul, because if we do hold on to it too long, it's swallowing that poison, drinking the poison coffee, just to spite that other person. So let's move on with what Jesus was saying, back to Matthew 5:22. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Harsh words. Now, one of the best compliments I think that I hear about a person goes something like this, and I've actually heard this one, so I'm just going to use it. That Martha Miller, I just love her. I've never heard her say a bad word about anyone. Now, when you hear somebody who's described like that, that person just, I've never heard them say a bad word about someone else. Do you know what that means? That person's not saying anything bad about you either. That person's safe. You can talk to that person. You can trust that person because they don't say a bad word about anybody else. So Jesus is warning. First, he's warning about holding on to anger. And then he warns us about insulting people. Maybe in our thoughts, but especially with our tongues and how we talk about people, how we treat people. And so he warns with, again, harsh language. Whoever insults his brother is liable to counsel. You might get called to the carpet for it. And whoever says, you fool, be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is saying, take what we say about other people, the insulting thoughts and words that we have, and be careful with them. A lot of times, insulters, people saying insulting things, they may be right, and they may be wrong. But I think a good rule of thumb to think about is a lot of time when people who are saying things, like giving insults, a lot of time it says a lot more about the person who's making the insults than the person who they're insulting. Like it says a lot about Martha Miller that she doesn't insult people. It says a lot. So like, and I'm thinking about my own ways, and probably a lot of, probably you can relate to this too, but when I've insulted people in the past, what has it said about me? Maybe I've been right or maybe I've been wrong, what I said, but a lot of times what it said about me when I've insulted somebody else, so it said that I've been selfish, maybe I've been angry, I've been carrying anger and I'm lashing out. It said that I've been petty, I've been insecure or jealous. It said I've been judgmental, selfish. What insulters, a lot of times when people are insulting, it says a lot more about the person who's insulting than who they're insulting. And Jesus is warning us here, be careful about insulting other people. He's getting to the heart that leads to murder and violence. Being violent in our heart, our desire, having anger that we harbor, that we hold on to against somebody else, or insulting people, trying to bring other people down. Jesus' righteousness, again, it didn't stop at just physically harming another person. It went to the spiritual core of who we are as people. Are we people who love? Are we people who bless? Are we people who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, who are making things better? Are we not? As we're thinking about this, and this is really heavy stuff, it gets to the heart, but do you have a heart more like Jesus or more like a Pharisee? Or more like a scribe and a Pharisee? How is your heart this morning? I want to look at something that another gospel writer named Luke wrote in 18:9-12. Where Jesus is talking about the righteousness level of a scribe and Pharisee. Because I think this really takes us back to how do I exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, who's very righteous, exceedingly righteous on the outside. And the other a tax collector, who's exceedingly unrighteous on the outside. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When Jesus was saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I think it was kind of a joke, because he wasn't saying, think in terms of the Pharisees. Instead of fasting twice a week, fast three times a week. Instead of just tithing everything, give 11% or 12 or 15 instead of that 10%. Instead of going to church every week, go at least. I don't think he was saying that. Become a better person in those terms. Because righteousness is never about exceeding someone else, as we see in Jesus' parable. Righteousness is not to be compared where I'm more righteous than you, and I'm doing more than you, so I should have more favor than God. When we have exceeding righteousness, we're actually exceedingly unrighteous. Righteousness is not about going over others. It's about humbling ourselves. It's not about doing more, being more. It's about seeking first God's kingdom and seeking not our own righteousness, but His righteousness. It's about having a soft heart, the new heart that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about as Jesus fulfilled that, a law that's soft, a heart of flesh, soft towards God and towards people. So how do we, again, apply this? I think it's about just asking God and seeking that new heart. It's about seeking Jesus' righteousness and His kingdom first, rather than our own righteousness. Seeking Him for the soft heart. Can you imagine if everyone lived out the Sermon on the Mount? Can you imagine what it would be like in your families or in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, if everybody lived this out, like Jesus said? That if instead of being angry or insulting, that they just didn't do it, people focus more on being salt and light. Can you imagine how different it would be if instead of anger and insults, it was love and grace and peace and reconciliation and humility and serving? Can you imagine what it would look like? Does that sound like heaven to you? It sounds like heaven to me, and which is what Jesus told us to pray for, right? Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're called to do as the salt and the light, to pray for God's will and see His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your ways are so much higher than our ways. Your prophet Isaiah wrote that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Forgive our misguided attempts at being exceedingly righteous. Thank you for your mercy and grace and forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of repentance where you change us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is at work making us new. We seek new hearts that are soft toward God and toward people. We seek to let go of any anger that we have harbored that keeps us away from your righteousness. We seek to humble ourselves and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and we pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.